2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 17. You follow along with your eyes as I read aloud for us, and together in the spirit of worship, let's hear the word of God. Beginning with verse 12, I read this. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
So this week, I received in the mail a flashy piece of correspondence from one of the local auto car dealerships. And on that piece of correspondence, the cardboard folded out. On the inside, it said that if you scratch off three matching cars, then you are a winner. I'm sure I was the only one in town that got one of those. I don't know about you guys, but we took it inside. And of course, the kids are excited about this opportunity to scratch off the gold seals and see if they're the winners. And sure enough, Robin got her little coin there, and she started scratching off, and one, two, and three matching cars. We were a winner. And she was so excited about this. We should go down to the car dealership as soon as we can, Dad, and find out if what we've won there. Well, I sat down with her, and I tried to explain to her that it's a gimmick. And that I looked at the little print, I showed a little print, it said the chances of winning the first or the second or the third prize are 1 out of 15,000, and that the chance of winning the fourth prize, which is about $2 worth, is 14,999 out of 15,000. So I said, probably what you won was a $2 something that they just want to lure you down there and then show you a car and hope you buy one. I said, this is a gimmick. Now, how do you explain that to a five-year-old? I didn't explain that to him. Well, I tried, and she's still excited. It's worth at least $2 to go down there, right? I'm not so sure it is. You guys have all had the experience, and maybe you're like me. You scratch them off, even though you're never going to win anything. You're never going to get it. You're never going to go down there and follow up with it. But maybe you've enjoyed that, and I hope you don't think less of me because I do the same thing. Now, imagine, if you will, with me. And these are almost proverbial bywords here in our culture. Imagine the slick used car salesman. And by the way, if there are any used car salesmen here or have been, you have been in the future, I'm not trying to tarnish all used car salesmen with one brush. But there are some out there that are a little slicker, a little slyer, a little more sharp-faced than others, are they not? And you might picture them. They come up to you and they are ready to sell you the deal of the century. And they convince you that what you have here is an opportunity you'll never see again in your lifetime to get this car at this price with these features. Imagine, if you will, that situation. Or take your imagination to a totally different place. Imagine with me, if you will, at the end of a very dark street, a little run-down tavern. As you step inside of that tavern, you see a dimly lit room filled with smoky air, and through the smoke, you can see the beady eyes of card sharks sitting at tables looking to take advantage of people. Or imagine, if you will, maybe something that's more common to your experience, that you've wandered into the shop of a junk dealer and he's noticed you looking at one particular used piece of kitchen appliance, a kitchen gizmo of some sort, and he gets a hold of you and he begins to try to sell you that. And before long, he's got you convinced that you cannot live another day without that special kitchen gizmo, although deep down inside you suspect that it is just junk. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Have you ever been in those kind of situations? Have you seen those kind of places? Can you picture them in your mind's eye? Now imagine for me that that is a description of a church. Imagine that that is a description of a church. And it is not really such a stretch to say that this is so. The religious huckster, who is really nothing more than a salesman who peddles religion to people, has become almost a cultural laughingstock in our society. Sometimes you see him appear on the movies or intense TV sitcoms. You know, they show up in their white suits and the rings on the fingers and the big floppy hair and the gold smile, or the toothy smile. And they're there to sell you a religious pill for your problems. Well, the culture laughs at that. We do too, because that's of course not how we view ourselves. But the problem of the church that sells religion is predominant enough that it has become a laughingstock in our society. And I would suggest to you that this is probably justly so. Paul says in our text here this morning that there are some people out there who corrupt the Word of God. We are not, it says, as the many which corrupt the Word of God. And I hope that you and I this morning will agree with Paul that we do not want to be among those who corrupt the Word of God. Let's ask, in fact, the Holy Spirit's presence this morning and help so that we may accurately understand and apply the Word of God that we have before us this morning. Father, thank you for bringing us this place. We thank you for bringing this Word to our attention. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that is here to teach us. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we learn the Word of God and live the Word of God to be pleasing in your sight, that you may receive the glory that you are due from our lives that have been purchased by the blood of your Son, Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that all this would show forth your glory in this time until Jesus comes. We pray for this in his precious name. Amen. It's an interesting passage we're reading here. The word corrupt there is the word in the King James English, but really the word is a Greek word that literally means to retail, and to retail in such a way that there is a sharp sale with maybe even just a suspicion of shadiness involved. It's never again found within the pages of the Greek New Testament. However, there is one place in the Bible where we might find an example of what this particular word means. Look with me, if you will, back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, as you're turning there, you're probably thinking, and you're correct to think, that Isaiah was not written in the Greek language. It was, of course, written in the Hebrew language. Isaiah was a prophet among the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. But many years after Isaiah was written, and even before the time of Jesus Christ, there were some Jews down in Alexandria in Egypt who had been exiled there in the course of the Babylonian captivity, who took the Word of God that they had in the Hebrew language and translated into the Greek language, which was the common language of the day. This Greek translation, as I said, was present in Jesus' time, and it was called the Septuagint. And so in this particular passage, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12, the translators of the Greek Septuagint chose to use the same word that we have in our text this morning, that is translated corrupt in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. They chose to translate the concept of Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12. In Isaiah 1 and verse 12, God has a controversy with the people of Israel. I'm sorry, it's not chapter 1 and verse 12, it's chapter 1 and verse 22. Chapter 1 and verse 22. God's controversy with Israel includes, among other things, this: thy silver, it says, has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Now, translators chose to translate the word mixed with the same Greek word that is translated corrupt in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You see what's happening there? There is a man here who is supposedly a wine dealer. And he's trying to sell off a wine that he advertises as being a certain quality of wine, but in the darkness of his own home or in the back of his shop, he has mixed that quality of wine with water, just diluted it or adulterated it with simple water. In fact, this word is used in some papyri we found from the days of the New Testament, and it's used to describe a wine dealer. It's used to describe a tavern operator. And that's why I took your imagination in that smoky tavern. It's the guy behind the bar who is really probably not dealing honestly with the people who come to him for his services. Another place it is used to translate the idea of a person who deals in junk. And there isn't all these things. There's kind of a hucksterish quality. There's a palming off kind of a quality. Maybe even just a suspicion of something less than honest being done in the dealings here. Now you understand the Greek word. But the appalling thing about the passage we're looking at here this morning is that this word, with its hint of unrighteousness, its hint of cheating, is a word that's used to describe the way some people minister the Word of God. Now, I don't want to stand here this morning and criticize brothers and sisters in Christ. I really have no desire to stand here in the pulpit and name names and criticize other men that are in the ministry in other churches. I'm not here to judge them. That's between them and God. But I think we need to be open enough with our minds and open up with our hearts and our eyes to see where there are problems that are creeping into Christianity and judge ourselves that these things not enter into our church, that we not be among them who corrupt the Word of God. So let's spend some time here thinking about what this passage says to us about the Word of God. The Bible says that there are many who corrupt the Word. They are selling it, maybe with just a little bit of shadiness, maybe with a little bit of dishonesty, as they're preaching the Word of God. Now the interesting thing about this passage that I see immediately is it says we are not the many. We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. The suggestion of that is that the majority of those who are in this moment dealing in the Word of God are people who are corrupting the Word of God. I take from this that the problem of the religious huckster is more widespread than we think. Sometimes we want to relegate that picture of that man that's lampooned on the video, we want to relegate that to some small corner of Christianity where it's kind of the crazy uncle that we don't really want to claim. But the suggestion here that Paul says is that this was a problem that existed even in the first century Christian church and existed with such predominance that he uses the word here, the many, which indicates the majority of churches, the majority of preachers are succumbing to this tendency to corrupt the Word of God. And this is where we have to spend some time and a little bit of introspection. Because if we want to be honest about this, perhaps there's a tendency in every single one of us to slip into this tendency to become a little bit dishonest in our desire to spread the Word of God in our culture. I ought to point out the text, of course, in which we find this verse. We've just talked before this, and this is the same paragraph, that Christ, God makes us to triumph in Christ. That to God in Christ we are always a sweet savor. Verse 15, God always smells dedicated Christians as a sweet savor, but that's not true in the world. While we are living dedicated Christian lives sold out to Him and dependent upon Him entirely, those that are of the same mind, those who too have been born again by the blood of Christ and who have also sold themselves out to the work of God, they love that smell. We are a sweet savor to them, but to the others, to those who are not saved, and even to those who are saved but are not willing to yield their lives up to God as a living sacrifice, to the others we are not such a sweet smell. In fact, to them we smell like death. We have the stink of death in us, you see, because we're dying to self. And that does not appeal to the fleshly mind. It does not appeal to the unsaved person. To them they look at us and say, what a bunch of wackos, what a bunch of weirdos, what a bunch of idiots, what a bunch of crazies for Jesus. When a man gives up everything to live for Christ, there are those who will say, I would never do that. That's just being a fool. None of us likes to be classified as a fool or a wacko or an idiot or crazy. There is something inside of us in our own flesh that we don't like to be ostracized. We don't like to be viewed as strange. And so I think there's always a tendency in every one of us to make the Word of God maybe a little more palatable. Maybe a little bit more tasty to the unsaved world. Maybe a little bit more acceptable in culture. And we need to make sure that we do not even unwittingly slip into this tendency to corrupt the Word of God. It is the many who do so, and I would suggest that within every one of us is the seed of slipping into corrupting the Word of God. We must not fall into this trap. And by the way, the Apostle Paul was very keen on this idea. I want you to show you just a couple of verses right around this text in which it becomes very clear that this was either a situation that Paul was dealing with at that moment, or it was something that was prevalent in his mind at all times. Look with me, if you will, before this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Along the same lines, he says this, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word." Before the world and before the church, Paul said, we didn't do it with worldly wisdom. We did it with simplicity and godly sincerity. That's how we lived our lives. Again, that's not acceptable to everybody, but that's the way God wants it to be done. Look with me, if you will, a little further forward into the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, where again Paul reiterates this same thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." Now, we'll talk about that context of that as we get into that study in a little bit, in just a couple of weeks. But Paul is saying, our desire as we preach the gospel to you was just to be as plain and clear as we could with the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Again, we find the same concept in chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul says, I'll read verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," speaking of the beauty and the glory of the ministry of the gospel of Christ, "seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." You see, this must have been an important issue to Paul. That the way the Word of God was ministered, the way the Word of God was preached, to be done in a way that was not corrupted by the desire for human attention, by the desires of pride and the desires of the flesh, but that it be done in a way that pleased God. You see this in the Word of God? We must not be among those, the many, which corrupt the Word of God. So how do we minister? What does the Bible show us in this passage about the way we should minister the Word of God in this community? By the way, this applies to us today. This was written, of course, nearly 2,000 years ago. It was written by the hand of Paul to these people in the city of Corinth who were believers who were struggling so hard with the worldliness of the culture around them. We might look at those people and see them as ancient peoples and somehow distantly removed from us, but the reality is that the troubles that they struggle with in Corinth are the same troubles we struggle with in Pocatello in 2012. The tendencies of the human heart have not changed. Maybe the technology with which we can exercise our lusts and our sins have changed, but the human heart is the same, and God is dealing with it in the same way through the Word of God. We need to have a pure preaching of the Word of God in Pocatello. That's what this city needs more than anything else. That's what this city needs. It needs more simple and plain preaching of the Word of God, not corrupting it. And so let's see what the Word of God says about how we ought to minister the Word of God here. He says in the text here, "We are not as the many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." I'm going to show you four things here that he says about the way we ought to minister the Word of God in our day and age and in our culture among lost and dying men. I'm going to start actually towards the end of the verse and work my way back a little bit. The reason I start at the end of the verse, because in the construction of the verse here, and it's in the English as well as the Greek, the verb is to speak. That speaks of what we're doing in the ministry. That's showing what we're doing in the ministry, that we speak. And the phrase that is closest to that speaking is the first thing I want to deal with. How do we speak? Well, we speak Christologically. We speak Christologically, and it says in our text here, speak we in Christ. The first thing we must remember, if we are not going to corrupt the Word of God, is that we must be those who preach the gospel of Christ with a pure Christological center, the pure Christological emphasis. And by that I mean that Christ is always the point and Christ is always the root of the preaching. It's not about the preacher. It's not about a church. It's not about a denomination. It's not about the person that hears the message, but it is always entirely about Christ. Our message must always be focused on Christ. It must always be grounded in Christ. If it is not in Christ, it is not effective to the saving of souls. The first thing we know about speaking Christologically is that Christ is a reflection of the grace of God. The very name Christ, the title Christ, speaks of the Anointed One. In the Hebrew, it was the word Mashiach. We anglicize that as Messiah, but the Mashiach was the Anointed One of God. In the Greek, the Christos, or the Christ, is the one that God chose to effectuate man's salvation. Now, there's a couple of thoughts that immediately come to our mind when we realize that God chose the Christ to be our Savior. First of all, we couldn't save ourselves. And this, of course, is the core of the gospel, the evangelical gospel, and that is that when we were without hope, when we were sinners and without God, we could not save ourselves, that in such a time, Christ, Jesus Christ, died for the ungodly. God looks down at us and He sees us in such a mess of sin, such a confusion of pride, thinking that our good works are pleasing Him, and yet they are nothing more to Him than just the arrogance of our own hearts, looking down and seeing how nothing in us appealed to Him, provided for us one of His own choosing. And He chose the Son, God the Son, to be the Christ. It was an act of pure grace. He did not do it because we had anything to give to God. He did not do it because in any way we would complete Him. I think sometimes people slip into this thinking that God saved us because somehow God was out there kind of lonely before He created everything and He was incomplete Himself. And He said, I really need someone to love me. That's not true. Before God ever created the worlds, He was entirely sufficient and complete in Himself. He needed nothing and still needs nothing. He does not save us because of what we could give Him before we were saved or what we can offer Him after we're saved. He simply saved us out of a pure grace. Now that grace redounds to the ultimate glory of God, but He had all the glory He needed without it. And so He sent His Son Jesus. Christ came because we could not save ourselves. Christ is the gift of God, the chosen one that was laid down for our sins. And we know this too, that there is no salvation in any other. After God has chosen one to be the Christ, if we go on thinking we will make our own Christ, we'll make our own salvation, we'll be our own saviors, we are doing nothing less than simply affronting the grace and mercy of God. I fear that's what many of our righteously living neighbors and friends are unwittingly doing. They think they're being good. They think they're pleasing God with their goodness. But as long as they depend on that goodness to save them, they have insulted the Christ who alone can save. And so our message is always Christological in that it emphasizes that Christ is the ultimate grace of God to sinning men. And there is no salvation in any other. Secondly, as we move beyond salvation, when we speak Christologically, we must remember that Christ is the complete provision of God for us. I enjoyed the emphasis of our renewal conference weeks here with Brother Monty Level a couple weeks ago, really centered around that phrase in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "But ye are complete in Him who is before all things." And brothers and sisters, as we think about where we will go with this Christianity, this salvation, this eternity that God has given to us by grace, we must remember that we can only go forward in Christ. There is no other way that we will grow as a Christian. There's no other way we'll have victory over sin. There's no other way that we will begin to conquer our natural fleshly desires and lusts. There's no way that we will gain holiness. There's no way that we can live a life as a believer that's pleasing to God. There's no way that we'll have reward someday to cast before Him except for through Christ working in us. Now He uses the Word. He uses preachers. He uses teachers. He uses the fellowship of believers. He uses the local church. But we know ultimately it's Christ and Christ only. He is the answer for all your problems. He's the answer for all your needs. He's the solution to your yearnings and your longings. He's the one who will satisfy and fill your soul as no one and no thing can. Christ is all in all. He alone has the preeminence in Bible-based preaching and Bible-based living. We can be nothing if it is not in Christ. So first of all, we speak in Christ. And I hope, brothers and sisters, you will hold me to account. And if you ever sense that from this pulpit I have begun to drift away from an emphasis in our Christ, you will talk to me about that. And that we will hold one another to account. If this church ever becomes loose from its moorings, it begins to drift away from its center on Christ, that we will discuss this and make it right. And I pray Pocatello Baptist Church's message is always Christian, is always Christ first, and Christ always, and Christ only. We speak Christologically. In not corrupting the Word of God, secondly, we speak accountably. It says this, in the sight of God. And I again point out, this is close to that verb, speak. It's the most closely tied to how we do the ministry. We do it, first of all, Christologically, and secondly, we do it in the sight of God. We do it accountably, recognizing that we will someday give an account for the ministry of the Word of God in this community. You believe that? You believe that someday God will hold the people of Pocatello Baptist Church to account for how we've ministered the Word here in this community? I believe that beyond a shadow of a doubt. It starts, of course, with the pastor. I want to look at a couple passages here with me, with you. First of all, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I take with great seriousness the responsibility, and I might add the privilege, of preaching the Word of God in this place. I know it's not a big church, it's not a great building, it might be my men's estimations, not the most important thing happening in this city, or in this state, or in this country, but to me this is a great and severe responsibility to preach the Word of God. I realize that someday I will stand before my holy God, and His eyes will look into my eyes, and He will want to know what I did with the Word that He had given to me, and the people that He had put under my care. So I take this very, very seriously. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12 speaks along these lines. It says in verse 1, Peter writing, of course, in the position of a pastor, says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." It says in this passage that the elders are under shepherds of our Lord Jesus. I'm putting my own words in there, but Jesus is the chief shepherd, but the elders are the shepherds who are feeding the flock here in this earth. They have three responsibilities. A pastor has three responsibilities. First of all, verse 2 says, feed the flock. The first responsibility of the pastor is to open up the Word of God and get out the green grass and make sure the sheep find the green pastures where they can find satisfaction for their souls. That's the number one job of the shepherd. Get them to the green grass of the Word of God. That's what the word feed means. By the way, the word feed is the Greek word poimen, is the word for pastor. And it literally, you could read it, pastor the flock of God. I like the word feed because that's what pastoring is. It's feeding with the Word of God. Secondly, the pastor's job is to oversee. Oversee. Now, taking the oversight thereof, this is an administrative function. That's helping the church to work together effectively in the community. The Greek word has to do with the idea of episkopos, has to do with the idea of being a bishop and ruling over the church. And then thirdly, we have the idea of being an ensample. In verse 3, it says, be an example to the flock. And so the pastor must feed, he must rule, and he must be an example of living godly. By the word, the way the word example would tie very closely with the third word for a pastor, which is the word presbyteros, the word for elders. And it has to do with the idea of spiritual maturity. So the pastor has these three responsibilities, but notice what it says in the last verse, verse 4. It says that when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory if you do these things with the right motivations. In other words, someday I will give an account to God for every sermon and every Sunday that I preached here in this place, every Wednesday night, every personal counseling session, and every time that I've talked to you individually about the Word of God. I will give an account. I'll give an account for every single one of you who sat here before me. And I understand the severity of that responsibility. It is severe that I make sure that I handle the Word of God correctly and not corruptly, so that the Word of God can be ministered to the health of your souls. We're in 1 Peter. I want you to turn back to James. James chapter 3 and verse 1. By the way, it's not all just good reward that a person can receive for being a good pastor. There's, of course, the opposite side that is certainly implied there. James chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "My brethren, be not many masters." Be not many masters. The Greek word is didaskalos. Usually we translate that teachers. This would have to do with the idea of a schoolmaster. Not a master like a job, you know, an employer. This is someone who teaches. Brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Literally the word judgment, krima, in the Greek. It has to do with the idea that when we step into the place of being a teacher, we accept a responsibility and the reality that someday we will be held to account for the way we teach. I take that seriously, do you? Well, none of you say, well, I'm not the pastor here. Well, maybe God's calling some of you that direction, perhaps, in the full-time ministry in the future. I'm thankful, quite frankly, for the fact, as I look around at our congregation here, that there are many of you who are involved in the ministry of teaching. Teaching Sunday school classes for our children and for our adults. Teaching our youth group. Teaching our preteen group. Teaching a patch club. Teaching Bible studies for ladies. I'm so happy to see so many of you involved in teaching. But I would remind you that every time you open up the Word of God and prepare a lesson, every time that you think about how this Word is going to apply to the people that you minister to, you ought to take that responsibility with great seriousness. That you not minister the Word of God in a corrupt way. Some of you say, well, that's why I don't want to be a teacher, Pastor. That's why I'm not filling out my neighbor Bible time and putting down I want to be a class teacher. Listen, that's not a way out. The truth of the matter is, if you study Scripture, you'll find out that the Word of God tells us that every believer is to be a teacher of a sort. Every believer is a teacher of a sort. The reality is that there are people looking up to you. Maybe they're the children in your own home. Mom and Dad, you're responsible to teach them the Word of God. Maybe it's a niece or a nephew. Maybe it's someone that you have dealt with in church, a child or something, looking up to you. In reality, they're all looking up to you. And you have a responsibility. And you can teach them how to serve Christ. You can teach them how not to serve Christ just by the way you act. Acting is teaching. Doing is teaching, and not doing is also teaching. In fact, the Bible actually instructs us. Have you heard the Great Commission? Matthew 28, it says, "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to all creatures, baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." You know, every one of you guys is a teacher. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you sit down for a couple hours on a Saturday afternoon and prepare a Bible lesson for Sunday morning. It doesn't mean that you might sit in an office and open up books and study commentaries and try to find out the meaning of a passage so that you can preach it on a Sunday. But we also have a serious responsibility in our daily lives to be teaching the ways of God, the commandments of God, teaching righteousness, teaching the Word through the Word of God through our words and through our actions. And brothers and sisters in Christ, when you go outside the walls of this building and you go out into your jobs tomorrow, well, maybe you're not working tomorrow, Tuesday, you go to your jobs, you go to your place of recreation, when you go to the places you hang out, you go to your family, wherever you go with every step, with every act, with every look, with every smile, with every word, you are bearing Christ. People know you're a believer. They may even know where you go to church. And you know that the way you act is a reflection on your church, and even more so, it's a reflection on your Christ. You are teachers, and you will be held accountable. In our text here this morning, one other passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. You're close to it, so let's turn to it. It's the last chapter of Hebrews. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you." Now, the point there is, of course, that you obey the pastors that have the oversight over the church. But the part that I take home from this today is that someday, as a pastor, I will give an account for you. There will be some people, I have no doubt, that when I give an account for Christ, it will be with grief. Because they have not listened to the Word of God. They have not followed God. They have not done what pleased God with their lives. But I would hope that the majority of the people that I am giving account to for having ministered the Word to them will be people that I can say, yes, the Word of God had great power in their lives. And they were changed. And their lives were for the glory of God. Through suffering or through blessing, no matter what it was, God was glorified in their lives. What a difference the Word made there. And every one of us, in some measure or another, will experience that accountability we have to God. As fathers, as grandparents, as teachers, as aunts, as uncles, as people looked up to by others. Friends and neighbors. We see here in verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, when we minister, we do not corrupt the Word of God. We minister the Word of God in the sight of God. We recognize that as we do it, God is watching. When I got married, I got introduced to my wife's way of making sure that I was telling the truth. When I told her something she wasn't necessarily inclined to believe, she'd say, "With God watching? With God listening?" That was like swearing an oath on the Bible, you know. But it's an interesting thought, isn't it? To remind us that as we say something or as we do something, God is watching, God is listening. The reality is, of course, He doesn't just watch and listen. When we say, "I'm telling the truth, I swear," He is watching and listening all the time. And we live our lives in the plain and open view of Him to whom nothing is hid. And we will be held accountable. So we preach the Word of God accountably. And by the way, this is what keeps us straight. This is what makes it very important to us, that we make sure we're not corrupting the Word, because we will someday give an account to God. Thirdly, we see in this text, and I'll go back to the beginning of this, you'll notice a little different form before this, "but as of sincerity, but as of God." These are the two that go together in this, describing the way that we speak the Word of God. It says, first of all, "but as of sincerity." But as of sincerity. It says, so thirdly, we would say here that as we minister, we speak with sincerity. We speak sincerely. I love this Greek word, by the way. How would you define sincerity? How would you define sincerely speaking? I love the way that the Greek word is really etymologically defined. It's a combination of two common words, the word helios, which is the word for son, and the word krino, which is the word for judge. Hele krines literally means, the word for sincerity literally means to be judged by the sun. To be judged by the sun. I'm talking about the sun in the sky, not the sun. This is the sun in the sky. And it has a great picture from the culture there that would even go back to this idea of corruption. I point out that in some of the papyri of the day that sometimes this word here for corruption was used of wine dealers. We saw even in Isaiah 1 and verse 12 that these people were unscrupulously and dishonestly mixing water with their wine. Someone who was a wine connoisseur, someone who was well versed in wine quality, someone who was perhaps a wine dealer, had a way to determine if a wine was pure or not. And to do that, he would put into some kind of a transparent vessel that he could hold it up to the sun and see through that wine. And if he was well enough experienced at this, he could determine just by the depth of the color if it was indeed totally wine. And so in that sense, that drink held up to the sun was judged by the sun. The sun determined then if that was pure or if it was mixed with something else. And so it is too with this idea of sincerity. It has to do with the idea of just being judged by the light. Judged by the light. And as we speak the Word of God, as we preach the Word of God, our preaching and our speaking ought to be constantly just simply about sharing the Word of God in a way that is open and light to all those who hear. We take the Word of God, and the Bible says, by the way, that the words that we speak, the way it's phrased here, it says, it is as of sincerity. We believe the Word of God is sincere. It uses a different word, but in 1 Peter it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. And that same word, it's a different word, but it has the same idea of the purity and the unadulterated nature of it. We believe that the Word of God here is something that is complete, and it is unalterated, it is unadulterated, it is completely, entirely Word of God, the Word of God. And as we hold up this Word, since it is in itself pure, the best way that we can make the Word of God effective to people's hearts and lives is just simply to shed light on it. To shed light on it. We don't have to manipulate texts. We don't have to twist words. We don't have to obfuscate meanings with long stories and illustrations. We don't have to try to get people to laugh or cry to understand the Word of God. It's just simply opening it up and saying, do you see that that's what this says? That's preaching the Word of God with sincerity. That's just simply letting the light of God shine upon it and shine into your hearts, and let the light of God show in your heart that this is indeed what the text says. It's simply speaking and simply communicating the simple meaning of the Word. We minister the Word of God sincerely. Sincerely. And then fourthly here today, I want to point out the last one. It's the second phrase in the text here. But as of God, we minister the Word of God, we speak the Word of God authoritatively. We speak the Word of God authoritatively. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that we speak the Word of God as though it is what we say it is, the Word of God. It is the Word of God. By the way, you were in 1 Peter a little earlier. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Brother Monty actually mentioned this verse several weeks ago, but this is a verse that I have had in my mind since I was first called to ministry many, many years ago. As you're turning there, I want to suggest to you that when we open up the Word of God in this pulpit, in the pulpit of a Christian church, we ought to be convinced of a few things. We ought to be convinced, first of all, that this is indeed the Word of God. That when we open up this Bible, that it is God speaking here on the pages of this book. That it is the same thing as what the prophets experienced when they stood before the crowds of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord. That is the same thing the prophets experienced when they had visions in the Old Testament of God. It is the same thing that Moses heard when he was on top of that mountain, that the voice of God thundered forth the commandments of God. The same thing happens every time you open up the page of this book. We must be convinced that this is literally the speaking of God to us, the logic, the reasoning of God to our hearts and minds. I don't know. I feel like if a person is not convinced of that, he ought to get out of the pulpit. I really do. I know there's a lot of people, they waffle and quibble about whether this passage is God's Word or this is really what God meant, and they take portions of the Bible and say this doesn't belong, and or this doesn't apply to this day and age, this is not for us. We're not sure about whether this is authentic or not. I know that happens all the time in the Word of God in pulpits today, but I would suggest that if you're the one that's determining what is God's Word and what is not God's Word, what applies today and what does not apply today, if it's about your opinions of what is God's Word and what is not, then I'd ask you to sit down. Because your opinions are no better than my opinions, and I'm not saying my opinions are better than yours. But opinions are opinions are opinions. Everybody has some. And they all stink, right? Everybody stinks to somebody else. But the Word of God is not opinion. Now, I can preach the Word of God in such a way that I am putting my opinion upon the text. We would call that corrupting the Word of God, wouldn't we? And there are people who do that. But if we just simply open up the Word and show you what the light shows it to be, then we're preaching the Word sincerely and we're preaching it authoritatively, saying, this is God's speech to you. I have said many times from this pulpit, I'll say it again today, and I hope it'll be my mantra, throughout my ministry, and that is that whatever comes from me is suspect, whatever comes from the page is correct. And I'll do my best to try to study the Word of God so that when I share it from the pulpit, I'm sharing it carefully and I'm trying to share it just as accurately as I can. But you guys know that I'm human, don't you? You know that I make mistakes. You know there'll be times when I'm reading the Word of God or studying the Word of God, I'll come up with an improper conclusion. And you're completely welcome to disagree with the conclusion. You're completely welcome to disagree with something I say in this pulpit, but don't compare it to me. Compare it to, or to yourself, compare it to the Word of God. We will be held accountable for the Word. I'll give an account for the Word as a pastor. You'll give an account for the Word as a hearer. Someday, God will not ask you, what did you do with what Pastor Colin said? No. He'll say, what did you do with what I wrote in my book? We must first of all be convinced that the Word is right out of God's mouth. It is the Word of God. Secondly, we ought to be convinced as we minister the Word of God that there is no higher authority. There are a lot of other competing authorities in this world today, aren't there? There are the New York Times bestsellers. There are the psychologists and there are the psychiatrists who have the answers in their minds about how the brain works. And how the soul moves. There are the scientists who call themselves the experts in all things that have to do with the material world. There are theologians who consider themselves experts with all things that have to do with the spiritual worlds. There are a lot of people that exalt themselves as their own experts. They set themselves up as their own God. They are their own authority. But we must be convinced when we stand in the pulpit that there is no authority higher than the Word of God. The Word of God is the highest authority. There is none other that supersedes it in correctness or supersedes it in its ability to change hearts and lives. It is the Word of God. Thirdly, we must be convinced that there is that if we have the Word of God, we have all we need. There is no higher authority, but beyond that, we must also be convinced that the Word of God is sufficient for us. In other words, I mean by that, if we had nothing else, but God's Word, we would have all we need to be pleasing to God. I go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, whereby are given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, Jesus, of course, and we find Him in the pages and words of Scripture. We must be convinced that if we had nothing else, if we did not have another psychologist, if we did not have a best-selling book, if we did not have our own thoughts or ideas, if we had nothing but the Word of God, we would have all we need. It would be sufficient to make us godly and Christ-like. Are we convinced of this? I mean, the world is clamoring with all different ways, all kinds of ways for you to find happiness for your lives, for you to find satisfaction in your souls, for you to feel fulfilled in your life. There's all kinds of suggestions out there. But I love what David wrote several times. He said, how love I thy law, and I hate every false way. Outside the Word of God, they're all false ways. And the Word of God is sufficient. So we speak the Word of God authoritatively. How do we minister? We speak Christologically. We speak accountably, we speak sincerely, and we speak authoritatively. You see, it's not about us. It's about God. I took you to 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 11, it says this, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, literally, the word oracles means the utterances. It's connected to the word logos. Logios is actually the word, but logos is connected to the idea of God's word, literally speaking. Let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, it is Christ first. It's the Word of God which reveals Christ that changes hearts and lives. We're here this morning because we have seen this, haven't we? We have seen this. The world's all running after all these different solutions, and sometimes our hearts are led to these false Christs and false gospels too. But what we've seen that there is a person, and there is a book, there's the Word of God, that has the power to save a man's soul from his destination for eternity. There is a person, Jesus Christ, and there is a Word of God that's been given to us that has the power to change a man from his sinful ways and set him in the paths of righteousness. There is a person, Jesus Christ the righteous, and there is the Word of God that has the power to break habits and to defeat sin and to change a man into righteousness. And we found it in the Word of God. This is the Word that gives us the path for our feet. This is the Word that gives us the lamp under our path. This is the Word of God that shows us the way to God, where to go. This is the Word of God that empowers us to go that way. And it's all because in this Word is Christ. This is the key. How are we going to do the ministry here at Pocatello Baptist Church? Not by corrupting the Word of God. Closing illustration here this morning. Many of you know, of course, that my family and I just a couple weeks ago went on vacation to Disney World. And Disney World is a lot of fun. It's a theme park. We enjoyed it. Usually we like to go to theme parks that do the amusement where you have the roller coasters and they're swinging you around, throwing you in different directions like that. We like those kind of amusement rides. Disney World has a few of those, but that's not really their forte. Many of you probably have been there before or to Disneyland. Their forte in those parks is not the rides, it is the shows. And they do a good show. You know, there's a couple 3D movies you can go to, and those are always fun. But at the end of every evening, at the end of every day at Disney World, Disneyland, they finish with a light and fireworks show. And we were at three different parks there in Disney World. Every one of them has a different show at the end of the day. And they use fireworks, they use lasers, they use fountains and water and sprays, and they use lights, people sliding down the zip lines, just all kinds of things. The fascinating thing was they projected images up on the castle, or Cinderella's castle, you've all seen pictures of. Just made it look beautiful, and then they could make it look like it was melting, they could change colors. It was just a fascinating show. Epcot, they had a huge globe, and all these images projected on it, and then it comes open and just fireworks going on. It's hard to describe the impressiveness of the show that Walt Disney can put on. As I was coming back from that vacation, I was reading the first couple of chapters of 2 Corinthians, kind of just giving myself an overview as I was preparing messages. And I began to ask myself, after all that we saw at Walt Disney World, why is it that the Christian church is trying to outshow the world? Why is it that we're trying to put on a better show than Disney World can? Because that's what a lot of churches are trying to do. Lights and action, sound, giveaways. And they hope that by doing this, the world will come in, they'll fill their building, and they'll be able to preach the gospel to many people. But you know that no matter how we try to imitate the world with their shows, we will never be able to compete. We don't have the money. We don't have the resources. We don't have the interest. But here we do it over and over and over again. And they tell me, and I read church growth materials and things like that occasionally, they tell me that's how you win people today. You know, bring their music into the church. I always kind of wondered this. Why would they come to church, listen to the same music they listen to in the bar and feel a whole lot more comfortable there, quite frankly? Why would they do that? But that's the philosophy, that's the thinking of a lot of churches today. If we can change the way we look to the world, we'll make a bigger impact. I want to tell you, we will never be able to outperform the world. But we have something they will never have. It's the Word of God. We have something that has the ability to change a drunkard into a sober man. We have something that can change a child abuser into a man that can control his temper. We have something to take a man whose feet are firmly set on the path to hell and set his feet towards the kingdom of God. And it's not done through show. It's not done through flash and pizzazz. It's not done through glitz and glamour. It's not done through comedy, and it's not done through humor, and it's not done through tear-jerking stories. Some of those things have their place. They can be used as tools. But they can also corrupt the word that has the power to change the hearts of men. I would rather not send a man home from a worship service where we ostensibly meet with God. I don't want to send him home wowed in his emotions or his flesh. I want to send him home changed in his heart. Because he has seen something with spiritual eyes that he will never see with physical eyes. He's seen the God high and lifted up, holy, 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 who has the power to change men's lives. And we do that by just simply, sincerely, authoritatively, Christologically, and accountably preaching the Word of God. This is the decision that I've made for my own personal life of ministry. I hope it's also your decision, your personal life of ministry. And I hope that together we will agree that that is the decision that we as a church will make as we minister in this community. We may not ever be a large number. We may never be written down as the largest church in Pocatello. We may never have a name outside of a small circle. But what matters the most is that someday we hear our God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants." To this word and to this Christ we will be true. On this we will depend. And God will receive the glory in the end.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we'd like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.